For Father in heaven, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us by your Spirit. What we have not, you would give us in your Son. What we are not, you would make us for your glory. So we ask you to speak now, for your servants are listening. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is where we read Luke's account of the Acts of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to really focus our attention on Peter's sermon beginning at verse 22, but it's good for us to remember all that happened at Pentecost. So I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 through verse 41 of chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them at page 1158. Book of Acts is in the New Testament between the books of Luke and Romans. So Acts chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 1 and focusing our attention on 22 to 41. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of us remembered that it was Pentecost when we came into church today. I'll confess that one of the things I do at the beginning of the year when I get a new calendar is to go and find when will Pentecost fall and circle it on my calendar so I don't forget it. Our church order tells us that we are to give attention to Pentecost and Easter on their respective Lord's days, so that we make sure we regularly remember what happened on Easter and what happened on Pentecost. Maybe it's easier for us to remember why Easter is important. It's easier for us not to forget Easter. There's a lot of other things that happen in the world around Easter time, and so it's a little harder for us to forget it's Easter. Maybe it's easier for us to remember why Easter is important. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, after all, and his resurrection means our resurrection. So that's a very important day for us. Maybe Pentecost is a little harder for us to remember why it's so important. We might remember the events of Pentecost. We might remember that the Spirit was poured out, but maybe we struggle a little bit to remember what the significance of that is exactly. But our church order is quite right to say we should give attention on Easter and on Pentecost to the events that happened, because Pentecost is one of the most important events in the history of the church, because the Lord poured out his Spirit on us on that day. Everything that happens on the day of Pentecost is testimony to the fact, as Dennis Johnson put it, that in these last days the Messiah has taken the throne at the Father's right hand, and he is extending his dominion on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a sign that Christ has taken up his throne, that he is exercising dominion in the world. It's monumentally important as an event for the life of the church. It's something that we ought to remember. We know usually that Pentecost has something to do with the Holy Spirit, but I always think it's interesting that when the Holy Spirit inspires the account of Pentecost, he's focusing all the attention on Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not like attention to be focused on him. He's always focusing attention outward on the work of Jesus and the work of his Father. The Holy Spirit is showing us the importance of what Jesus did on Pentecost and what it testifies to us. The Holy Spirit is telling us in this passage that this story is all about Jesus, all about Jesus and his kingship, that he is the enthroned ruling king who the Father has made both Lord and Christ. And so we want to see what the Holy Spirit has to teach us from Peter's Pentecost sermon here, focusing on verses 22 to 41. And the Holy Spirit's burden is that we see Jesus as the living king, as the giving king, and as the forgiving king. That's who the Holy Spirit wants us to know, Jesus as the living king, the giving king, and the forgiving king. Peter, in this portion of his sermon, beginning at verse 22, wants his hearers to have a proper understanding of Jesus, and he begins with his earthly life. He's talking to people who knew Jesus on earth. He's talking to men of Israel in Jerusalem, people who knew and saw Jesus. He begins with his earthly life, doesn't he? Jesus of Nazareth. a man, someone you know, someone you've seen, or people you know have seen. He begins with his earthly life. He reminds us that Jesus was a real human being who lived in time and history. And then he says what's particularly noteworthy about his earthly life. He was a man, Peter says, attested to you by God. He was a man on earth who God bore witness to about his life. He's referencing the miracles that Jesus did. Everything that Jesus did was testimony to the fact that the Father was with him. It was the Father's witness to the truth of his Son. Everything that Jesus did with his miracles were a testimony that the Father was making about his Son. And all of that would have been fresh in the minds of this people. He's not talking to people about Jesus who never saw him, who didn't know him. Peter even says, I'm not saying anything that you don't know. These are things that were done in your midst, as you yourselves know. You remember when Jesus rose from the dead in Luke 24, and he was talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road about what had happened, and Jesus said to them, well, what's been going on? And they say, how can you not know what's going on? Have you been living under a rock? I mean, all this stuff, everybody's been talking about it all over the place. This is not, you know, in a galaxy far, far away, long, long ago stuff. This is in your midst. You yourselves know. Peter's saying, I'm not telling you anything you don't know about what he did. But maybe you don't know what he did meant. The meaning of what was happening when he did these things. That the Father was testifying to him. And testifying to him particularly that he was bringing the powers of the age to come to bear in this world. That's one of the glories of the miracles of Jesus. One of the great ways to think about them is that he's bringing the power of that age to come, breaking in on this present evil age. It showed that he had the power that is coming on the last day to make all things new. And he could take that power and bring it to bear on our sad world and make things new. Jesus himself had said in Luke 11:20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what his work was testifying. The kingdom of God has come. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 6:5, these were the powers of the age to come, being seen in the world. And so unlike other people in the history of the world where they came and God did things through them that testified that God was with them, he was testifying something different about his Son. Because his Son actually commanded the powers of the age to come. The power that he will bring to bear at the end of the age, when, as Revelation tells us, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. This is the power that Jesus was exercising when he healed the sick and would take away their pain, when he raised the dead and would take away their death and end the cause of their mourning, when he would drive out demons and end the affliction that they worked. His earthly life, Peter's telling us, was God's testimony, the Father's testimony to him, that he bore the powers of the age to come in his Father's name. And then Peter moves from talking about his earthly life to his resurrection life. Peter was a good sermon preacher. He had a good outline. He begins with the earthly life, and then he moves to the resurrection life that God has worked in Christ, to remind us that he died according to the purpose and foreknowledge of God, that this was all part of God's salvation plan for his people, that he was put to death by Roman authorities, lawless Gentiles who judged him innocent and yet condemned and executed him anyway, but that Peter says this sentence was overturned by a higher court. His execution was vacated by his Father who raised him from the dead, vindicating the innocence of his Son, testifying to the world that he was innocent and that he was the Son of his Father in heaven. Peter says it was not possible for death, the great enemy of this age, to hold him. The pangs of death had to let him go. And the fact that he had to rise from the dead also testifies that he is the one who has the power of the age to come. The pangs of death, Peter uses an interesting image there. That's really a word for birth pangs, sort of saying, just as a pregnant woman can't keep from giving birth, death couldn't keep from giving Jesus up. It had to let him go as the Lord of life. And Peter says this is exactly what the Scriptures told us was going to happen. That's why we sang Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a great Pentecost psalm. It's the psalm that Peter goes to along with Psalm 16 to talk about how to understand what we've been seeing, how to understand this event. He draws our attention to two psalms in particular, 110 and also Psalm 16. He goes to Psalm 16 to say, David saw the Lord always before him, and that the Lord was the source of his confidence, that he knew the Lord would never leave him and or forsake him. That was his confidence there in verse 25. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. That was David's great confidence, that the Lord was always with him. And his confidence in life was his confidence in death. His flesh would dwell in hope because of who God is. And yet Peter is reminding his hearers, David could not have been talking about himself in this text. Because as he says, you know David is dead. I halfway wonder if that's a joke in Peter's sermon. I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. He's not going out on much of a limb to say that, right? They all knew David was dead and buried. They knew where David's tomb was. We still know where David's tomb was. It was south of the city near Siloam. Herod had even had a big marble monument built at the entrance to David's tomb. You couldn't miss it. Anyone who lived in Jerusalem could have probably taken their visiting friends and relatives out to the graveyard to see David's tomb. Everyone knew that he was dead and buried. And at the time Peter is preaching this, David has been in the tomb for about 1,000 years. David has seen decay in the tomb. David is dead and buried there. And so Peter asks his audience, who was David speaking about if not himself? Because he saw corruption. He saw decay. He's dead and buried. So who is he talking about? He was talking about the son that was promised to him. The son that was promised to him who would always rule on the throne. The one who would not see death. The one who would not see decay. The Christ who God would raise from the dead. David was expecting this resurrection. David wrote a psalm that we could sing, that we would expect the resurrection to come. He was not talking about himself as a prophet. He was talking about his messianic son who would not see corruption, who would be raised from the dead, raised to rule on David's throne forever. He was prophesying about the resurrection of the Christ. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And Peter says, this Jesus he raised up, and we are all witnesses of this. We have seen the risen Lord. We have spent time with the risen Lord. He is risen indeed. And that, Peter says, was also the purpose of what David said in Psalm 110. That not only would his Christ be raised, his Lord be raised, but David said his Lord would be raised to rule. He would ascend into the heavens to take his throne. He would reign forever, as was promised in Psalm 110. We have that quotation of Psalm 110 there in verse 34 of Acts 2, where the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David's Lord, his master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Peter said there again is a contrast with David. He never ascended into heaven. not ascended into heaven to sit on a throne. He wasn't talking about himself. He spoke of a king who would ascend to heaven and take up his throne there. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says his Lord would. The Christ would ascend into heaven and take up his throne there. And that's what Peter's burden is to tell the people has happened. The Christ has come. He has been raised from the dead. He saved his people according to the certain knowledge of God and his purpose. He's been raised and he's ascended into heaven to take up his throne and to rule. He wants them to know that the living king is on his throne and the living king has become the giving king. That's what's been seen at Pentecost. Remember, the sermon began as a response to people asking what all of this means. They had heard the signs, they had seen the wonders, and they had asked the question, what does all this mean? And in a sense, this has all been prelude in Peter's sermon to tell them what this means. It means that the living king has ascended and taken up his throne, and that he's become the giving king. That's what was meant when they gathered together at the sound of the rushing wind, when they heard tongues and were bewildered and amazed and astonished and perplexed and sought an explanation. Peter is giving them the explanation they seek, what all this means. And Peter says what it means is that the last days that were promised by the prophets have dawned because the Spirit has been poured out as they promised us would happen. And by whom has the Spirit now been poured out? It's been poured out by the King. He's sitting on his throne and he's pouring out gifts on his people. That's the meaning of Pentecost. He's been given that position of supremacy over the whole creation. Luke 22:69, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And he's saying everything you've seen is a demonstration of the King's power. That he has taken up his reign and he has poured out this wonderful gift on his people. The Christ, the King, has been given the Spirit by his Father and has poured out his Spirit on his people. That's what they've seen. That's the explanation. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He has poured out his Spirit on the church. And this testifies that the King is at work from his throne now in glory, invested with all authority and power, bringing the last days and bringing the repair that the last days promised in the Scriptures. That was one of the great promises of the last day, that what was ruined by sin would be repaired by the Spirit of God. And that's what Peter is saying has begun. That great repair work, that work that God's people were looking for the repair of what Adam had ruined. And that's what Peter says is happening in a profound way. That repair is begun by the King who's sitting on his throne. That's why we said earlier that Pentecost testifies that in these last days, the Messiah has taken the throne at his Father's right hand, and he is extending his dominion on earth through the power of his Spirit. And it's important for us to understand that that work of repair is being done the same way the world was ruined, in the same order. God had said to Adam, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. But in God's forbearance, Adam did not die that day physically. He continued to live on in a world. He continued to live on in a world that had been terribly altered as a result of his sin. He was terribly altered as a result of his sin. But he didn't immediately physically die. But when he sinned, he experienced spiritual death and estrangement from God immediately. And then sadly, that spiritual death and estrangement worked itself out into misery and eventually physical death for him and for his descendants. But now the Spirit of Christ has come. The Spirit of the second Adam has come into the world to begin to repair the world, and it's repaired in the same order in which it was broken. The cure comes in as the curse came in. First, physical life is not repaired, but spiritual life is repaired immediately. Fellowship with God, the estrangement is undone by the work of the Spirit. Those who were dead become alive. Those who were estranged become adopted into the family of God. The Spirit works spiritually to bring repair, to bring spiritual life from spiritual death, holy comfort to our misery. He ends our estrangement from God by incorporating us and adopting us into His family. That repair work is first of a spiritual nature. And that spiritual life and fellowship with God will ultimately work out into all creation and make all those who are in Christ new and make the whole world new by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. What begins as a spiritual work will work itself out in us physically and in the world till everything is made new. And that's what Pentecost is testifying, that the Holy Spirit has begun that great repair work in the world. He's been poured out to do that work of extending the dominion of Christ to the ends of the earth. And it's important to remember that the kingdom comes in those two stages. That repair work is mostly spiritual in this age and is spiritual and physical in consummately in the age to come. But that great repair work is going forward now. It's testimony to the fact that that work is going to the ends of the earth, where people from every tribe and nation and tongue have begun to be repaired by the work of the Spirit, brought into fellowship with God, a great multitude that no one can number. And it's because the living King has become the giving King and has poured out His Spirit to begin that great repair work in these last days. And Peter wants us to understand that this living King and this giving King is also the forgiving King. This is a very convicting sermon for those who first heard it. They end up totally convinced by what Peter has said. Every preacher would desire that people would react to your sermon the same way, convinced of what you said. By the power of the Spirit, you know, Peter ends with what must have thundered in the ears of his hearers. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they are convinced that what he said is true. Because we're told in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This presents them with a serious crisis. Because this Lord that they crucified, this Messiah that they crucified, is living and reigning and has been given all power at the right hand of his Father. And if you hear this truth, and then you're sitting there, maybe some of those are there who were part of that mob who had been shouting for him to be crucified, who when Pilate had offered to release him and said, no, we don't want him released, we want him killed. Kill him, crucify him. That they had said that, and now to hear that was the Lord's Christ, that was the Messiah who you wanted crucified, who you were calling for his death. You crucified the Lord of life. You can imagine how if you hear what Peter says and you believe that what he said is true, that's what it means to be cut to the heart. And to wonder, what do I do now if that king that I wanted killed, that I called for his blood to be shed, what will I do now that he is on the throne? Or maybe more to the point, what will he do with me? Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? It's a serious crisis that they are facing, these men of Israel. What hope could there be for the enemies of the king? They knew their psalms. Peter had referenced part of Psalm 110. We sang the whole psalm. And maybe it brought to their minds what Psalm 110 had said, the Lord is at your right hand, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. This is the king they crucified. What shall we do? And that's when Peter brings them wonderful good news that this living king is a forgiving king. And he's willing to be found by those who seek him. The glorious and comforting words of verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized in the name of the king you killed, and he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. The king is not against you. He is willing to be found by you. And that, too, is a mark of the Holy Spirit's repair work, isn't it? To be cut to the heart at these words. To be cut to the heart by the proclamation of the law and to be recognized yourself as a sinner and to be sorry for your sins. That's a mark of the work of the Holy Spirit. That he's begun that repair work in the heart. Because hearts of stone aren't sorry. Hearts of stone can't be pierced. But a heart that has heard and appreciated the truth of who we are as sinners and who Christ is as a king, that heart can be pierced because it's been made a heart of flesh by the Holy Spirit. It can be sorry for sin because that's the beginning of the Holy Spirit's repair work. That we would be sorry for our sins and that we would put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's what Peter is saying when he says, repent and be baptized. Take on yourself that sign that you need cleansing and a cleansing that only Christ can accomplish. It functions in the same way circumcision functioned in the Old Covenant. And Paul tells us that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Peter's hearers would have understood that. To be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ as a remission of sins was a testimony of the fact that they believed Jesus could do that for them. It was a sign of what he would do for those who put their faith and trust in him, that they would have their sins washed away by the forgiving king, and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the great helper and repairer in this fallen age. And the promise of remission of sins and the indwelling of the Spirit were not just for those who heard this initial sermon. It was initially preached to the men of Israel, and the promise was for everyone who heard it then. But the Holy Spirit wants to assure us the promise is still for all of us who hear it now. This sermon has been preserved by God and continues to be spoken in his word as if he's speaking it to all of us who hear. To hear the king say to us, the promise is for you. If you repent of your sins, if you are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, he will wash you of your sins. He will make you clean. He will give you the gift of his Holy Spirit who will repair your soul. And he's reminding these men of Israel that the covenant promises that he made with their fathers still stand. The promise is for you, and it's for your children. This is why we baptize children. This is why we see a continuity in that sense between the old and the new. If there was going to be this big break in the new covenant and it was going to extend only to believers, this would have been a perfect opportunity for Peter to say that. He wouldn't have needed to include children at all. He could have just said the promise is for you and for those who are far off. For you've believed and for unbelievers yet who will put their faith and trust in Christ. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says the promise is for you and the promise is for your children. The covenant promise is still what God made in the old covenant. It still carries forward. That might have been particularly important for some of the men standing here hearing this sermon to hear because of what they'd said about their children when they called for the crucifixion of Christ. When they wanted him to be crucified, and they had said to Pilate, "Crucify him, his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children." Isn't it wonderful that the king comes to those who had said, "Crucify him, and may the guilt be on us and on our children," that he comes and says, you know what the king says? "The promise is for you and for your children. My covenant promises still stand. I promise to be a God to you and to your children after you. And I'm a God who will be a God to those who are far off. For those who are not yet in covenant with me, I am willing to make a covenant with them as well, that they might be included, that they might know that my grace is greater than their guilt, that those who are far off, Gentiles and unbelievers, the very lawless people who killed the forgiving king, those who are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, the king says, my promise is for you who are far off, that you might come in and be saved. Do you see what the burden of Peter's Pentecost sermon is? That there would be no one there who would hear him saying, the promise is not for you. And that's the burden of the church in this age, in the name of the forgiving King, to make sure everyone knows everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no one in this room who can say, the promise is not for me. The king says the promise is for you. If you repent of your sins, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are baptized into his name, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you've heard these words this morning, know for certain that the Father has made Jesus Lord and Christ, that he is the living King on his throne now. He is the reigning King. He gives his Holy Spirit to all who believe in him. He will forgive your sins. Know that the promise is for you. Know that in these last days, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because the King is on his throne. This is the blessing that was proclaimed at Pentecost, and that Christ Church will proclaim in this age until it ends. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that when this word was preached first at Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church that day. We remember the great power of the preached word. And we pray that it would continue to have that power, that we who hear would not be left unchanged by it, that it would cut us to the heart, that the Holy Spirit would have begun a work in our hearts, that we would desire fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Spirit might work in the hearts of all those who are here to hear this word, to receive it with faith, and to respond with repentance and faith in Christ who is on his throne. How thankful we are to be reminded that he has begun the great repair work of this age, that he is ruling and reigning now, that he's working in us and through our world by his Spirit, who will see to it that that work of sanctification is complete in us and in the world, and that we will one day be raised to newness of life to be like Christ, and this world will be made entirely new, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Fill us with him, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.